Well, in Athens, Georgia, where I went to college, there was a hometown rock band named R.E.M. Perhaps you've heard of them. They wrote a hit song whose lyrics said this: "It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine." Well, that song couldn't be further from the truth in the life of Israel. It certainly was the end. It had come, finally. But no one felt fine. The year is 609 B.C. and Josiah, the godly king, who has just turned Israel upside down with revival and all kinds of reformation, even having removed sorcerers or mediums and household gods. He's torn down all kinds of idols and shrines and restored the festivals. He has lifted up the scriptures into national prominence, having them read from city to city. The nation has enjoyed a time of peace and a time of godliness, unlike years past, king after king after king. In fact, it says of this Josiah, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and all his might according to the law of Moses." And it says there's no one who's been like him before and no one like him after. But God predicted the destruction of Israel, and it was coming for all the evil that was continued to be performed by the people, and particularly the kings, to postpone his judgment until after Josiah died. Because of Josiah's leadership and because of his eagerness to love the Lord and follow him with all his heart. But now, it's 609. Josiah is gone. And for the next 22 years, there will be four kings who rule until Jerusalem is finally overthrown. And for all four of them, this phrase that's been written after king after king after king: "He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done." Yet again, these four kings will fall under that same epitaph of their lives. Jehoiakim will be first just for 3 months. Later, Jehoiakim, both sons of Josiah, but they were utterly evil and reckless in their judgment. Honored the prophet. Jehoiakim built himself a palace at the expense of others and even refused to pay for all the work that they did. But worse than that, early in Jehoiakim's reign, he was met by the famous prophet Jeremiah, who came to the king with God's word and God with one last opportunity for the nation of Israel to turn to him before this certain destruction was happening. And God said this to Jeremiah the prophet, speaking of Jehoiakim. He said, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I've spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that every one of them will turn from his evil way, and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." So what happened when Jeremiah brought that final message to Jehoiakim, the second of the four kings? He basically gives Jeremiah and God the middle finger. He tears up the scroll and he burns the very words of Jeremiah. He's completely anti-God, anti-Yahweh. "I want nothing to do with you, God. I want nothing to do with repentance. I want nothing to do with you," in complete defiance. Well, after him, a king named Jehoiachin. He'll be the third king, and he's going to surrender himself, actually, up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he's going to be carried into captivity. And then the fourth king, Zedekiah, who will come after Jehoiachin, he will rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and he will suffer and be the recipient of God's wrath through the Babylonians. So desperate in the nation of Israel that when Nebuchadnezzar comes on wave after wave, in the final wave, as he besieges the city, there they will surround the city for a year and a half, and it will get so awful that actually mothers and fathers, out of their desperation because of the famine, will actually their own by Jeremiah the prophet. It's an awful situation. The city will be burned, the temple destroyed, the people will be slaughtered, and Jerusalem is going to be in complete shambles. They're a shadow of this great nation that they used to be, the place where God promised to place his spirit in their midst, to walk among them. This light of the nations, this city on a hill for the whole world to see, to come to God, to know the true and the only God. This nation has turned its back one too many times. He sent prophet after prophet, king after king, given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And yet they refuse to do justice. They refuse to love kindness. They refuse to walk humbly with their God. It's a sad story. It's hard not to ask, why don't the people learn? Why don't they just turn away from the evil and follow God? Why don't they respond to the times when he's offering them mercy and compassion? Why are they so bent on refusing to obey his merciful and his patient nature? Sometimes I ask myself about this generation the same question. How many times will we continue to hold God off at arm's length? How many times, in spite of his patience, in spite of his kindness, in spite of him sending person after person, perhaps live stream after live stream, perhaps friend after friend, parent after parent, preacher after preacher. Why, when God holds out his hands, why do we fold ours? Why do we keep him at a distance? It's a depressing book. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, I am so glad 1st and 2nd Kings is over. It has been so depressing hearing king after king after king. I saw a number of you laugh, even though I can't see your lips because the mask is on. Yeah, I kind of feel that way too. But I want to focus rather on those four kings this morning. I want to focus on how the book ends. Because the question that Kings leaves you with is this: is there ever going to be a king who lives righteously? Is there ever going to be someone who is truly faithful? Is there ever going to be someone who's trustworthy and worthy and someone who's kept covenant with God and his people? The book ends in a backhanded way. It's four sentences, four verses that bring hope. That bring hope even for dopes. Now, I'm using that word dopes not as a term of endearment, not as, hey man, this is dope. That means in today's lingo, I think. It means, hey, this is really cool. This is really good. It's bad. It's rad. It's awesome. It's groovy. So locate yourself in one of those terms and realize that that's what dope means to folks today, I believe. But no, I'm using the word in this manner. It's people that just don't get it. And they're missing out on all that God has, even for those people. Even for those who have failed, the book ends with great hope. And so what we're going to look at is just two things. Because there is hope, we can have peace. And because there is hope, we must persevere. So we're going to look at those last four verses in just a moment. But before we do, let's bow our heads and pray together and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for today. And we ask that you would help us to see you in these kings, in this nation, and in your word. And Lord, that we would be filled with the hope that only you can bring, no matter circumstances, no matter past, no matter our experiences. Lord, would you help us to understand that because there is hope, we can have peace. And because there is hope, we can persevere. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's now 562. And Nebuchadnezzar, after he deports the nation, after he destroys the nation, he finally dies. The greatest warrior ever in Babylon, this warrior king who conquered the known world and ruled for 47 years. And when he died, his son, evil Merodach, became king. He only reigned for 2 years. But in his first year, he did something surprising. He did something shocking. And we read about it in 2 Kings 25, 27. In these last four verses, it speaks of what Nebuchadnezzar's son did and how it's to affect the nation of Israel and how it's to give them hope, to give you and I hope as well. Let's read those verses. If you'd stand with me this morning, we're going to read 2 Kings 25 through 27. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, remember I told you surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar took him into captivity while he was there for 37 years. In the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar's son, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed, the Hebrew is actually lifted up the head, much like Joseph was lifted up his head, he placed them in a special place, Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. You may be seated. That's how the book ends. It's kind of an odd ending. Here is Jehoiachin, who's now been in exile for 37 years. The other kings have died, have been put to death by either Nebuchadnezzar or some other king. But for some reason, Jehoiachin survives. And he's still in captivity, a prisoner, once prince of Israel, once king of Israel, now prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar, and now prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar's son. And yet, his son in his first year is compelled to free Jehoiachin. And perhaps it's through the influence of Daniel. Daniel's there. He's in captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar loved Daniel because of all the ways God used Daniel in the kingdom. And he saw that Daniel was a man that was specially favored with God, and the Spirit of God was on him in a special way. For whatever reason, we don't know. Perhaps it was Daniel's influence. But most likely it was the influence of the Holy Spirit upon Jehoiachin upon evil Merodach to free Jehoiachin. Not only that, he gives him a seat above all the other captured kings of conquered lands who, if they survived, they're now living in Babylon, subservient to the king, so that all of the world could see that even your king are my slaves. He's given an allowance to pay for all of his needs for the rest of his life. He's given this wonderful pension. And lastly, of these four things, he gets to eat at God's table. The king's table, excuse me. He suffered much. But can you see the gracious hand of God even in captivity? Can you see how kind God has been to this king who doesn't deserve it? king who has turned his back on God. Let me ask you a question. Do you recognize God's graciousness to you even when you're in difficult circumstances? Even perhaps when you are suffering? Would people say that when they look at you, you're a grateful person? Here in these four verses, we see because there's hope, we can have peace because God, it's a picture of God's grace. A picture of His grace here in the Old Testament, here in the book of Kings, here in the last four verses, perhaps the last place you would expect it. But immediately, when you read these verses and you see how Jehoiakim is being treated, I think the question of gratitude must come up. Why? Because he doesn't deserve to be treated like that. He deserves to be back in Jerusalem, experiencing all the wrath and punishment that God had promised. He had turned his back on God. His father had given the prophet Jeremiah a middle finger. They were both just evil men bent on destruction and evil. And yet I think sometimes we don't realize how good God has been to us. We forget Romans 6:23 that says, "For the wages of sin is death." For the wages of sin is death. A wage is something that you earn. You don't get a paycheck because your boss likes you. You get a paycheck because you've worked a certain amount of hours at a certain amount of greed pay and you earn that check. That's your wage. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. That's what you have earned. That's what I have earned. Everything else on top of that is grace. But that scripture goes on to say that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here we have this picture of grace. And I just wonder if Jehoiachin recognizes it. I wonder if the people reading about the story here in 1st and 2nd Kings, if they recognize it. I wonder if you and I, as we read about these people, we recognize even the hand of God, even at the end of the book. I know recently, this is something I'm reminded of, gratitude, that just doesn't come easy to me. It's just not something I'm used to dwelling on. I'm used to just moving forward with whatever comes in my life and just putting whatever is behind, even good things behind that I should relish and enjoy. Just this past Sunday or so, my kids all chipped in and got this wonderful ice maker. I don't really know what it was. It's this box. Open it up. They're all looking at me. Ice maker. You know, it's ice maker in a box. I'm thinking, I'm not the most mechanically, I'm not a mechanical genius, put it that way. And so I'm trying to figure, what is this? They say, "Oh, Dad, you can just plug it in and it makes ice." And I'm thinking, why are they giving me an ice maker? Well, it's because I live in this family where we're this sports family and everyone is always loading up their water bottle with all kinds of ice because they're going to one field to practice or one gym to work out or whatever. And it seems like many times when I go to put my cup under the ice maker, there's hardly ever ice in it when I need it most. And I just complain. And so the gift was an answer to all of my complaints to have my own personal ice maker. But when I had it, I began to realize as I took it out, kind of set it up or whatever. I didn't really set it up. I gave the instructions to my son and said, "Hey, can you figure this out and set this up? And when it gets ice, tell me and I'll eat some." But there was just, it wasn't a gratitude. Wow. That they would think of me, that they, even in my complaint, they would be willing to give grace and to give me something special. That is a wonderful, sadly, in my life, that's a wonderful example of what's going on in 1st and 2nd Kings, where God graciously gives these good gifts, and they're not appreciated. But I want to see you, I want to show you how remarkable this is, that this is a picture of God's grace, and because there's this hope at the end of the Bible, it'll give us peace. Jehoiachin there, also known as Jeconiah, while he's in exile, he has sons there. Among them were Shealtiel, who becomes the father of Zerubbabel. And we read about it in Matthew 1, 11 through 17. I'll just read you a couple of those verses. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ were 14 generations. This is Matthew in the New Testament tracing Jesus' lineage, and he traces it all the way back to guess who? Jehoiachin. Slave for 37 years, but father of King Jesus. Listen, these were rotten, undeserving people. Evil kings like Manasseh. Immoral relationships like Judah, who unknowingly slept with his daughter-in-law, who gave birth to two twins. Foreigners like Rahab the prostitute, or Ruth the Moabitess. An adulterer like David. You trace this lineage, and it's almost unthinkable that God would cause Messiah to come from a people like this. Undeserving, disqualified people. Yet God, who's rich in mercy, still allows them to be in the lineage of the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? It means hope. It means God's merciful even to the most undeserving. He's willing to put in the holy lineage, if you will, his holy son, Jesus. He's willing to use people that are on the periphery of society. He's willing to use people that have lived evil lives. He's willing to give second chances and fifth chances and 1,038 chances. He's a God of unending mercy and kindness. Why is that important for us to see here in this passage? Why is it important for Israel to see? Because it's an important reminder of who God is. They are undeserving. Yes, as Romans says, none is right, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. But the Bible doesn't stop there. Yes, you and I are undeserving. Yes, Jeconiah is undeserving. But Jesus says it this way, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. There's a judgment that God's promised for sin. It's not just exile, as the Israelites experienced. It's exile from his presence forever in what the Bible calls his hell. And yet Jesus came and took the punishment for you and I, the only true king, as the one who is pure and holy and righteous and faultless and blameless. The one king that all of Israel was looking for. The one whom you're supposed to long for as you read 1st and 2nd Kings. I love it when people say, man, when is this series on 1st and 2nd Kings going to get over? I'm just so tired of this kind of stuff. It's just so sad and depressing. That's the point. That's what the author of 1st and 2nd Kings is trying to convey to you. Hey, it's a desperate situation. It's hopeless. Unless God intervenes, you have no hope. You have no peace. But the good news is here in those last four verses, as it's hinting to the very thing that God's going to do. That here this king has survived. The line of David that God promised is still there. And so it's a picture of God's grace, but it's also a picture of his faithfulness. That he is still working through the midst of his people, that even though they might turn away from him, even though kings and invaders might try to destroy his people, even though Satan is relentlessly hunting down God's people, trying to destroy the promises of God, none of them are capable Everything is in the safe hands of God Almighty. And it brings hope. It brings peace. It's a picture of His grace. It's a picture of His faithfulness. God had promised to David in 2 Samuel, He shall build a house for my name, speaking of Solomon, his son, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love, this is the promise to David about his son Solomon and those after him. My steadfast love, my chesed love will not depart from him. My special covenantal love that I have for my people, the religious God and men and women of faith. He says, I will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, speaking to David, King David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. Listen, there were times when it looked like that God would never be able to keep his promise to David and bring about the Messiah, that someone would be from David's direct lineage and that he would be the true king. He would be the Messiah. There were times when evil kings and Satan himself did their utmost to destroy the lineage of David, to destroy God's promise, to destroy salvation itself. Like the time when Joash was hid by his aunt Jehosheba, when wicked King Ahaziah and his mother, Queen Athaliah, killed all his brothers, killed all of his sisters. And he was hidden when he was just a nursing child for 6 years there in the temple, then brought forth as the lone survivor. If Joash is eliminated, God's promise can't come true. And yet, God's promise was safe in his hands. Just as his promises are safe to you. If just one person was snuffed out, if Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, if he died while in exile without having a son, then God's promise of salvation would never come to pass. It's a picture here in these four verses, not only of God's grace and kindness to people who don't deserve it, it's a picture, a wonderful picture, of God's faithfulness, of his strength to keep his promise. God's promises to you, to me, are safe. They're true. They can't be undone. They can't be broken. And that is peace. Peace, Jesus said in John 14:27, this promise that he gave us, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's your heritage. Because God is gracious and faithful, he's able to keep all of his promises. And here in those four verses, he kept his promise. He brought the Messiah. It gives hope. It gives hope to the hopeless. It gives peace to the anxious. Not only because there's hope, we have peace, but secondly, because there's hope, we must persevere. Listen, it's easy to give up. I think most of life's lessons are all about persevering, about continuing on, not in your own strength. If you haven't been to that place yet, God will take you where your strength will not work any longer, where your gifting, your experience, your relationships, the way you've done things perhaps in the past, it won't work for this thing. And everything will be torn away. And just like Jerusalem, your soul will lay in shambles. And you'll be forced to deal with this truth. God, I need you. I need you now just as much as I needed you the day of salvation. And if you don't save me, if you don't help me, if you don't lift me up, I will surely fall. But when we look at Jeconiah, we look back and we think, wow, even in the midst of 37 years of slavery, God was still there. He was still upholding this individual, still upholding his promise. Because there is hope, we must persevere. We can't give up. Let me ask you this morning. What is it in your life where you're ready to quit on? Relationship? An obstacle? Person? An endeavor? Career? I think we're all tempted at times to throw up our hands and just give up. But remember, you're not sustained by your own faith, but by the faith that God gives. Listen how Jude said it. To him, that means God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. It's God who gives you the power to not stumble, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Listen, Christian, he's going to do it. He cannot fail. He's never failed once. Nebuchadnezzar, the one who destroyed Jerusalem, God brought him to his knees for 7 years, said, you're going to have the mind of an animal. You're going to eat the grass and you're going to suffer the dew of the morning. His nails grew long and his hair grew on, and he had the mind of an animal for 7 years. This king who boasted, this king who in God's eyes is the greatest of all warrior kings that has ever walked the face of the earth. He's brought to his knees until he had to say, you are God. Nebuchadnezzar himself. We must persevere. We must keep going, not relying on our own strength, but relying on the promises of God, the hope that he gives, his word that he gives us here, that we might have hope. That's why these stories are written. That's why these four verses, they're not just added on as an appendage. It's not just, we'll just kind of say this about to kind of finish that story. No, it's there deliberately, intentionally, to say, despite all this stuff that's come there previously, know that God's still God, and he's going to do what he's promised. Because there's hope, we must persevere. This is my favorite quote of all time. If anyone who knows me, you've heard me read it before. But I love this quote. It's by C.S. Lewis. And it's in a book about the devil, believe it or not. And it's these devils that are talking to one another, a senior devil to a minor devil. And he's trying to tell them how to do devilish things and how to disrupt faith and how to destroy believers and keep unbelievers from God. And he says this is his advice. He says, speaking of God, he wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, this is my favorite part of the quote, he is pleased even with their stumbles. But do not be deceived, Wormwood, that's the little devil. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, that's God's will, he looks around upon the universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished. In other words, he's in the thick of it. He looks around and it seems that God is nowhere to be found. He seems to have vanished, and ask why he has been forsaken. And here it is. And still obeys. Power of God. I'm becoming more and more a believer that the greatest display of God's power is not in the stars of the universe. It's not in the creation of the wonderful cataracts and the oceans and the mountains, the deserts and the swamps. But God's greatest power is the sustaining grace that he gives to a people that who are suffering or going through difficult times, and they can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, and yet they still obey God. They still persevere. They still love. They still sing. They still pray. They still read. They still rejoice. They refuse to give in. They continue to love. They continue to show mercy. They continue to trust God. That's what these four verses are saying. Where are you right now? Have you lost hope? Are you struggling because God seems to be nowhere else in sight? Then ask Him for grace. Ask Him for grace to continue on. Listen, if He could keep Jehoiachin there 37 years under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar and then have his son free him, He can do the same for you. Listen, there are so many things in this life I don't understand. There's so many things in my Christian life, in ministry, in family, in personal life, that I just don't understand. I feel like I've learned a little bit over the years and over the decades as a Christian, but I think my questions are still more than my answers. And I struggle to ask God, why are you allowing this to happen? Or why has this happened? Or why have you done this? Or why have you done that? And there's a struggle that probably you have entered into at times as well. And maybe you just want to throw up your hands. I believe God wants to speak to you today. He wants to remind you from this passage. No, I'm still God. I'm going to do what I promised. And I'm at work even when it seems I'm far away. I love this portion. This is from the diary of John Wesley, the famous preacher. He chronicles 30 days and he writes down what happens every day. But let me just give you a highlight of many of those days. I won't do all 30, but let me just give you a highlight. Sunday, a.m., May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday night, May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday, a.m., May 12th, the next Sunday, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either, period. Sunday, a.m., May 19th, a week later, preached at St. Somebody else's. I'm not familiar with that saint, but Saint somebody else's. But anyway, it's a church. Deacons called a special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday, p.m., that same day, May 19th, preached on the street. Kicked off the street. Sunday, a.m., May 26th, next week, preached in a meadow. Chased out of the meadow as bull was turned loose during the service. Sunday, a.m., June 2nd, preached at the edge of town. Kicked off the highway. Sunday, June 2nd, that evening, afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came to hear me. What a powerful example of persevering through difficulty. Kicked out. 10,000 people came to hear the gospel. That's the power of God. Perhaps He's doing that in your life. And your answer is just around the corner. Do you believe Him? Are you hopeful? Are you more aware of the graciousness and His mercy that He's already given? Or more aware of the obstacles or difficulty? Listen, friend. Listen, Christian. God's not a respecter of persons. Whether it be evil, Jehoiachin, or godly, John Wesley, God's still God. Kurt Klein, a Jew living in Germany during the Nazi regime, was sent to America when he was just 16 years old to escape the Jewish oppression by Hitler and the leaders of Germany. And he came to America with just $10 in his back pocket. His parents tried to follow him to America and they crossed France. But unfortunately, the war caught up with them and they were captured and they were thrown into Auschwitz. And there they died in the concentration camp. And so soon afterward, Kurt now in America, joined the United States Army to fight against his homeland. And he found himself stationed with many soldiers who were pushing back the German army all the way to Berlin. While there, this Jewish German is going to be a strategic person. While on patrol, he met a woman named Gerda Wiseman. She was a 21-year-old Jewish girl who was just 68 pounds at the time, who had spent 3 years in a Nazi Germany concentration camp and was forced to walk to Czechoslovakia with 2,000 other prisoners as the German army was retreating. The soldiers eventually abandoned the survivors. Only 150 of the 2,000 survived the march. And they locked them in a warehouse and booby-trapped the warehouse as they were running away from the U.S. and Allied armies. Kurt Klein, while on patrol, this young Jewish boy who is now an American soldier, heard that somebody had found a group of surviving prisoners locked in a warehouse. And because he spoke German, he was selected to go and make contact with the people in the warehouse. And he contacted Gerda Wiseman. She was the spokesperson for the group. And these are her words. She said, "All of a sudden, I saw a strange car coming down the hill, no longer green, not bearing a swastika, but a white star." She said of the U.S. Jeep, she said when Lieutenant Klein walked up to her, he asked if anyone spoke German or English, and her response was a warning, "We are Jewish, you know." And she said the soldier hesitated, then his own voice sort of betrayed his own emotion, and he said, "So am I." "It was the greatest hour of my life," Gerda said. Then he asked me an incredible question, speaking of this lieutenant, this Jewish boy that fled. His parents had the means to be able to send him to America. He said, "May I see the other ladies?" Gerda said, "It was a form of address I had not heard in 6 years. Then he held the door for me and let me precede him. And in that gesture, he restored to me humanity." Not only did Lieutenant Klein free Gerda Wiseman, but he arranged for the safe passage into American hands for suspected German prisoners who turned out to actually be escapees from a German concentration camp. And in 1987, Mr. Klein got a letter from one of the prisoners who he freed. And he wrote him a letter to thank him. The man who wrote the letter was none other than Oskar Schindler, the famous German businessman who heroically saved hundreds of desperate Jews by risking his own life, as depicted in Steven Spielberg's famous film, Schindler's List. God was rich. God was rich, not just in mercy, not just in kindness, but in hope. Listen, because there's hope, we can have peace. Because there is hope, we must persevere. That's what these verses are saying to us. They're giving us hope. The Messiah's coming. Hold on. Hang on. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't been defeated. You can have Jesus' peace now. And you can, by faith, Christian, persevere. Well, for 57 years, Kurt Klein and Gerda Wiseman, they went on a crusade. You see, they were married. And they went on a crusade all across the country and all across the world, traveling from place to place, giving hope to people, sharing their separate and joint stories from Holocaust victims all the way to victims of Columbine. The story is prominently displayed at the Washington, D.C. Holocaust Museum. A people who knew the importance of hope. and so sharing their story, hoping to encourage others along the path, along their journey. These four verses here, it gives hope for dopes. People who don't deserve it, people who don't recognize it. And God calls you and me to remember all that He's done, all the promises that He's made, that there is a day for every single Christian boy and girl, man and woman, that we will be reunited with God, that we will be in the New Jerusalem, that heaven not only awaits, but heaven is guaranteed. And as a Christian man, as a Christian woman, we are never beyond the reach of God, and we are never hopeless. Because there's hope, we can have peace and security. And because there's hope, we must endure. Now that's something that you might want to think about. Would you stand with me? I can think of no better benediction than these words from the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory, listen, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.